Thank you all for coming out this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 88, if you would please, for our scripture reading. Psalm 88. Psalm 88. This is God's word. A psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. May God bless the reading of his inspired word. Let's pray, please. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this passage. And it really teaches us that we can have assurance, even in the midst of the greatest darkness that we will ever face in life. Help us to see that. Help us to see that assurance does not necessarily belong to the essence of faith, but that it can be intermitted and diminished at times in our lives. When the light of your countenance is removed from us, when we go through great trials, when we're betrayed, when we capitulate to sin and fall, often our assurance is hurt by this. But Lord, it is because of your sovereign, effectual grace and your faithfulness that the glowing ember and the seed of the Spirit will not allow us to be extinguished or consumed with utter despair. Help us understand that this evening, we ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Take your Red Trinity hymnal, please, and turn to page 858. And we're going to look at the last two points of the section on assurance, 858. The last two points. And I'd like you to keep your finger in Psalm 88 there, if you would, and also try to keep your Red Trinity hymnal open too. We're going to walk through this slowly. There's much important biblical teaching in these points, number 3 and number 4 of chapter 18 of our confession of the assurance of grace and salvation. So point number 3 says, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. And then point four, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Whew. Those Westminster divines wrote stirring words, didn't they? Goodness. A good theologian wrote, there's a great difference between believing in Jesus Christ and believing that we truly believe in him. The man who cried, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, surely had faith in Christ, but he was not sure of his own faith. Just as a man may be sure that he is saved and yet not be saved, so a man may be saved by faith in Christ and yet not be sure that he is saved. Infallible assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. End quote. One of the toughest counseling situations I ever had to deal with about 10 years ago at the church I came from in Ohio, a young lady who was about 16 years old, who had probably the most heart-wrenching struggle to find assurance of anyone I've ever met or even heard of. And what made the situation even more strange was her insatiable zeal to tell people the gospel. She would visit nursing homes at that young age and talk to people about the gospel, talk to strangers about Jesus, assuring them that he could save them from their sins if they would believe in him. And I would meet every week with her and her mother and would walk through passages of scripture, and her excessive self-condemnation just made it almost impossible for her to understand that our acceptance as children of God is in Christ alone. I think that lesson is one of the reasons I pound that so hard in my ministry. I know people struggle to believe it. Her eyes were so glued to herself, to her inadequacies, to her failures, to her lack of zeal, to the fact that she didn't pray long enough every day, to the fact that she desired something that week that she knew she shouldn't have, to the fact that she missed something on a test at school, etc. I finally said to her once, why are you so convinced that Jesus can save everyone in those nursing homes and everyone on earth except you? She also struggled to understand so many passages of scripture. Every time we met, in her zeal to read the Word of God, she would come with passages like this. Matthew 6:15. Jesus said, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And she would say to me, I haven't forgiven people the way I should. It was heartbreaking. Will my Father forgive me? I guess not. John 5:28, she would read, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And she'd say, I haven't done good. Not enough good to attain to the resurrection of life. I've done evil. And so I'm going to the resurrection of condemnation. I don't care what you say. I know what Jesus said. I know what he meant. I've not done good. And on and on. Every week it was the same kind of passages. Again and again, I would take her back to the gospel of Christ. We would talk about the proper distinction between the law and the gospel when it comes to the doctrine of the sinner's justification before God. I tried and tried to explain to her the biblical doctrine of regeneration, how God puts a new heart in us such that we'll desire holiness and we will attain to some measure of it in this life, but never perfection. I would explain to her that Disobedience in the life of the Christian will always be a problem, but once a person's born again by God's Spirit, disobedience becomes the exception and not the rule any longer. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, I read this passage to her a lot, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He is not saying that anyone who's ever done these things can't possibly go to heaven. Nor is he saying that if you've done any of those things as a Christian, that you cannot go to heaven. Someone who is an unbeliever and is so enslaved to their sin that their sin functions as their identity, such that you could really and truly speak of them as a fornicator, an adulterer, a homosexual, a sodomite, a thief, a drunkard. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, not because they're not righteous enough, but because they are the unrepentant slaves of those sins. Don't you see the difference? I don't think I've ever been more frustrated by anything in my life. It is completely appropriate for God to speak of those who enter heaven as the righteous. Not just in the sense that they're legally and forensically righteous in the sight of God, but they're no longer the willing slaves of sin. It's also appropriate to speak of those who will be excluded from heaven as those who are identified by the sinful lust which they serve unrepentantly and with their whole heart. I still pray that all of this sunk into that poor girl. Just remember that the infallible assurance of our salvation that our confession speaks of, that the scriptures speak of, does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Assurance grows alongside of our growth in holiness and our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel of pure and free and sovereign grace. And isn't it encouraging to you to know that true believers often have to wait long and live through some trials and live through some real difficulties before their sense of assurance really roots their heart in the heavenly places? Our confession there says, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given unto him, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. This section of the Westminster Confession, like so much of our confession, is a direct refutation, again, of Roman Catholicism's false teachings about assurance. Because in the Roman Catholic religion, the sinner is, in the final analysis, saved by their good works that they do with the help of infused grace given to them through sacraments. It is impossible in that system to know that you're going to heaven without an extraordinary revelation directly from God. In other words, the only way to know in Roman Catholicism that you're going to heaven is if God literally comes down from heaven to earth and tells you, you are going to heaven. Or he dispatches an angel to tell you directly, you've done enough good works, you're good to go, you can know you're going to heaven. The irony here, of course, is illustrated in the following exchange that took place long ago in one of the very first debates about the gospel I ever listened to, many years ago, on the doctrine of justification between Dr. James White and Father Mitchell Pacwa. A person in the audience asked them both this question. I want to know, is it possible to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven? And Father Pacwa, the Roman Catholic priest, said, quote, if you have a direct revelation from God that you're justified, then yes, you can know that. But you can also have moral certitude. If, based on what you understand of yourself, you know you're doing the best you can, and you're at peace with that, you can have a certain degree of moral certainty that you're going to heaven. But infallible certainty, not without a direct revelation from God. And then it was turned over to Dr. White. He said, Father Pacwa just said, if you have a direct revelation from God that you're justified, then yes, you can know that. Father Pacwa, I do have a direct revelation from God. Here it is, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, however, what Roman Catholicism is talking about is something outside of Scripture, a voice from God outside of the Bible, like a vision or a dream or an angelic announcement or something like that to tell you. See, the Bible doesn't count as a direct revelation from God. One Roman Catholic theologian, Ludwig Ott, in his textbook, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, wrote one of the most horrific sentences I've ever read. Listen carefully to this quote. "The reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation from God, it is impossible for one to know whether or not he has fulfilled all of the conditions which are necessary for achieving justification," end quote. Hope y'all sleep well on that one. Can you imagine believing that you must, by your own righteousness, your works, and obedience to God's law, achieve your own justification? This is why in Roman Catholic theology, from the time of the Reformation, during the time in which the Westminster Assembly met and wrote this confession, all the way down to this moment, assurance of salvation in Roman Catholic theology is a sin. Yes, if you believe you're going to heaven, you are committing what the Roman Catholic religion calls the sin of presumption. In fact, there's a Catholic encyclopedia whose entry under the heading assurance, you look up the word assurance in the Catholic encyclopedia, and it begins with this sentence, quote, "a concept of Protestant theology," end quote. But here the Westminster Confession, as it does in so many places, is seeking to protect and defend the biblical gospel from its counterfeits. Sadly, Rome's theology on this hasn't changed in the time that has elapsed from the Westminster Assembly until today. And of course, how could it change? Rome exempts herself from the possibility of error. We use the phrase semper reformanda. What is that Latin for? Always reforming. Always going back to the text of Scripture. Always willing to take what we believe to the bar of Scripture and change it when someone shows us that we're wrong about something. But what is that to a group in which reformation is impossible? A group that exempts itself from the possibility of error. I'd like to point out something. I think many have forgotten this. This is why ecumenical dialogue and ecumenical activities with Rome is a sinful waste of time. Roman Catholicism is a mission field, folks. It's not a group of wayward brothers and sisters. They are lost people who desperately need to hear the true gospel and be called to repent and believe it. And I promise you that saying that is only going to become more and more and more politically incorrect. The authors of our confession understood this very clearly, and we would do well to listen to them and praise God that we can attain unto this assurance without the heavens opening up and God dispatching an angel to tell us that we've achieved our own salvation by our own works. Our assurance is rooted in what? We've seen it already in the last three sermons. The divine truth of the promises of salvation that God has given to us in his word, and the inward evidence of those graces unto which those promises are made. You know, it is normal, and it is a blessing. It is normal for a Christian to know they're going to heaven. That's one of the greatest blessings about being a Christian. God has forgiven and accepted me completely, perfectly, fully, once for all. It can never be undone. Praise God. Do you know why assurance of salvation is ours? Because salvation depends upon the work of Christ and not us. One thing we must remember here too is that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by having assurance that we're saved. Okay, faith in Christ and assurance are real different from each other. I think I was a Christian long before it really hit home that God had really saved me. It took a long time for a sense of assurance to grow. And as our confession states, we're going to see it even more here in a moment, there's times that assurance can be intermitted. There's times that assurance can really diminish because of trials, because of sin in our lives, and because sometimes in God's decree, he plans times for our good that we walk in darkness and have no light. That's what you see in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a difficult psalm to read. The psalm writer there is in the bottom place of despair and pain and hurt and loneliness. One thing we have to remember, just bear that in mind, we're justified by faith, not by assurance. One theologian said, we ought to have assurance. We ought to have assurance. We don't always have it the way we should, but we must have faith. We must have faith. We ought to have assurance, but we must have faith. I hope you see the difference there. And the confession goes on, and therefore it is the duty of everyone, to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men to looseness." We saw in the first message on assurance that we did in this short kind of mini-series on this section of the confession, it's our duty to attain assurance. We're commanded by God. Make your call and election sure. Do everything in your power to read and study and listen to the Word of God and let those promises come home to your heart. The law of God is like those daggers showing us our sin and those wonderful promises that what Jesus did is all sufficient and lacks nothing. He has saved us perfectly by what Christ has done, and nothing we can do can overthrow it or add to it or negate it. How could a true Christian not deeply desire to be assured that they're going to be happy for eternity? One of the truest marks that someone has really been converted will be that, as we saw in the second sermon on the series on assurance, a very real change will take place between themselves and this book called the Bible. All of a sudden, the Bible becomes real important when a person's made alive in Christ. Jesus said it, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear my voice, and they want to hear my voice. They want to hear it more and more and more. The sheep of Christ want to hear the voice of Christ more and more. They will desire to understand the Bible. And as that passage in 1 John says, they will keep that word. It will be heard and read, and it will stay there. See, it's not like the seeds that fall by the wayside and the birds of the air come and take them away. These seeds, when we're made alive in Christ, they stay there. When we hear the gospel, when we hear the word of God, it doesn't just bounce off us any longer. It stays there. "He who keeps my word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him." People will read the scriptures. They will want more and more, but they'll be overwhelmed with the desire to know it more. And they'll be frustrated when they read things and don't understand it. Have you experienced that? You read stuff, "I don't know what this means and it bothers me. Help me. Someone teach me. Give me commentaries. Give me stuff to listen to. I want to know what it means." And they'll want to get their hands on those resources and listen to stuff and learn and grow. And as God stirs that desire in them, and as God grows them, disciplines them, and carries them through their trials, and develops perseverance and character and hope through those trials, they will grow in that assurance. They will grow into that wonderful place of assurance. Hebrews 6:11, the writer says, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end." That is God's call to all of us, that we would show that diligence to have full assurance of hope until the end of our lives, until the end of the world. God will establish in the lives of his beloved adopted children a long track record of faithfulness to them. That's one of the greatest things about being a Christian. No matter how many Psalm 88s you go through, or Psalm 42s, or Psalm 32s, or Psalm 52, no matter where you are in joy or in darkness, in light or in darkness, in life, God will establish a track record of faithfulness to you over the long haul. And we will learn to feed on God's goodness and to know more and more that God's love has enveloped and surrounded us and will never let go of us. God's people will make their calling and election sure. And one great point made in the last phrase of 18.3 here is that having a heart enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, having love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, these are the proper fruits of this assurance. You see that? What does real assurance lead to? Joyful obedience. I hate my sin. I am going to attack and be aggressive against my sin. That is the true fruit of assurance. See the last phrase? So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Real assurance does not make people say, "Cool, I get to sin all I want and still go to heaven." At the time of the Reformation, just as it was in the time of Paul the Apostle and his enemies addressed directly in Scripture, Rome's response to the Reformation was, "Hey, you tell people this stuff, this gospel stuff, they're going to live like dogs and not care about holiness." And all this showed was just how far Rome had strayed from the truth. Being assured that God loves us, please hear me, being assured that God loves us, that we are fully accepted in Christ, produces the precise opposite of looseness in God's people. The more you understand the depth and wonder of grace, the more you will long to be obedient. and long to live a whole life of gratitude to God, the more you'll look at your life as a living sacrifice. Whatever time you've given me that I've got left before I die, whatever time is left in this world, Lord, it is for you. Take my life and use it however you want to use me. And help me overcome my sin. Help me overcome my doubt and my lack of assurance and my lethargy and my sloth and my laziness. Help me overcome it all so my life can shine your glory to the world. That's what a true assurance does in the life of God's people. Knowing that Jesus has perfectly and fully discharged the debt of all my sins, past, present, and future. Knowing that absolutely, positively, nothing I do contributes to or confirms or completes my salvation. And knowing that Jesus Christ's preceptive obedience to the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is legally credited, transferred, and imputed to my ledger, my bank account, my heavenly account in God's sight. That is the only gasoline and fuel behind the Christian pursuit of holiness and assurance. Assurance that Jesus' work alone is what saves me. And knowing without question or confusion that my putting sin to death in my life and my pursuit of holiness does not finally save me. It does not get me into heaven. It does not confirm the reality of my faith at the final judgment such that I can be led into heaven. Knowing that is what motivates true holiness. And knowing that is what produces true assurance. And delightful obedience and hunger for God. So far is it from producing looseness. The bad guys and the false teachers and the wolves in sheep's clothing have always believed that the only way you can produce real holiness is to make people think that they've got to do something decisive in their salvation. And they're still with us today. The sad truth is that the true gospel of a free and perfect salvation by faith alone, where faith alone and Christ alone is what gets you into heaven, is the only truth that has ever and will ever produce true holiness in a person's life and true assurance in a person's life. I really wish people would stop sending me stuff from John Piper. Seriously. A friend of mine that has had to deal with the Piper issue too told me, I hate talking about Piper. It's like telling someone their grandma's ugly. It's like, yeah, I don't like that issue. Someone sent me a snapshot of a tweet from Desiring God. A tweet. Here's what it said. Quote, "You're not saved through faith alone. Be killing your sin." That's called a false gospel, folks. And there's no other way to interpret the phrase, "You're not saved by faith alone, be killing your sin." What is that saying? What is that saying? What it's saying is you're not saved from God's wrath at the final judgment by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. You're saved from God's wrath at the final judgment by killing your sin. If you want to make sure no one ever kills their sin, teach them this. You want to make sure no one ever has any desire or hunger for true holiness with a right motive for it, teach them this. You want to assure that no one will ever have assurance, teach them that. That's a recipe for neurotic depression or self-righteous Phariseeism. Nothing else. The incredible and glorious truth of Christianity is and always has been a scandal and an offense to the unregenerate. The only way to bring about and produce true holiness in men is for them to be completely set free from the treadmill of self-salvation. Irony of ironies. Everything in the mind of fallen and unregenerate man says, oh no, you can't tell people that. That will lead to loose living. That's why our confession says, so far is it from leading to loose living. Paul thundered back against that very teaching. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, he told those Galatian Christians, few though they might have been. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul said to the Ephesian church, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does that mean, Paul? Does that mean that we can just do whatever we want and still go to heaven? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved by them? No, lest anyone should boast. Foreordained to walk in them? Yes, indeed. You want true assurance and true holiness? Then you need to understand the true gospel first. And without the true gospel, there will be no salvation and no pursuit of holiness. And frankly, there will be no true assurance either. The biblical gospel and biblically grounded assurance that you really are in the favor of God, that God has justified, accepted, and fully forgiven you, is what produces genuine holiness and assurance in God's children. It does not lead to what our confession calls looseness. So the main point of 18.3 there in the Westminster Confession is that one need not have a full and deep sense of assurance in order to be saved and be a Christian. And in fact, some believers will have to wait a long time and will have to conflict with many difficulties before they partake of that blessed assurance. And God will, for his children in due time, enable them to know the things which God has freely given them. And having this full assurance of salvation is something that not just a few spiritual elites ought to have. Every true Christian ought to have a full confidence and a restful heart in the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ to bring them all the way into heaven. It is through a diligent use of the means of grace, the reading and studying and memorizing of Scripture, sacraments, and prayer, that we attain unto and sustain our assurance of salvation. One theologian wrote, quote, "Since this assurance is the fruit of diligence, it can't lead to carelessness. If it only comes to those who are diligent, then how could it possibly lead to carelessness?" It's a good statement. Assurance is the fruit of diligence, not sloth. Assurance is the fruit of Bible study, devoted prayer. Like Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon on pressing into the kingdom, where he dealt with that issue, where Jesus said, "The violent are pressing into the kingdom, and the violent take it by force." I remember thinking, what does that mean? And Edwards' point in that sermon is those that truly know God, they go after God. They want to kick the door to heaven down. I want to know everything. Teach me. There's no, "Oh, maybe I'll read my Bible once every month" or something like that. There's none of that. When God makes a heart alive in Christ, that heart loves the voice of his master and wants to hear it all the time. Assurance and loose living do not, indeed, they cannot go together. Now look at 18.4 there in your Red Trinity hymnal. The last point in the section on assurance. Tough point. Listen. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Okay, stop there for a second. Most Christians can attest to this experience. I can. Many can recall sweet times of closeness and fellowship with God, when you almost felt like your heart was going to explode with joy over finally being with Jesus when it's all over. Many remember the days when it was all new and every day was a discovery of some new truth that ravished your soul and made you long even more for God. The days of grace and joy and peace, they're wonderful times. They're wonderful, wonderful memories. But there will be tests, I promise you. There will be trials. There will be days of great darkness, like we read in Psalm 88. But that wonderful verse at the beginning of such a very sad and seemingly hopeless prayer speaks volumes to us. You see the first verse of Psalm 88? See the first phrases, the first two phrases? "O Lord, the God of my salvation." And then it's all darkness from there. But what's this guy in darkness still doing? "All I've got is you. O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried out by day and in the night before you." Can we still have that glowing ember in our hearts, even in the midst of the darkest of days, when hopes are smashed and expectations have perished? Can God still be confidently said to be the God of my salvation when betrayals on the deepest levels happen in our lives and rip our hearts out? When our friends and acquaintances have turned on us, and all we see is darkness, and we wonder if we'll ever know the love of other human beings again? Yes, he most certainly can, and he will. Because assurance does not belong to the essence of faith in Jesus Christ. It can be in many ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Job, a man that we know from God's own testimony, was a blameless man, a righteous man, one of the greatest men perhaps who's ever lived. Job's assurance was intermitted. And he wondered, what happened? Does God hate me now? Job 6:4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're stuck all over me. God set me up and has shot me through with all these arrows. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me, says Job. You see, when the sinner first comes to know Jesus and experiences the love of God in the gospel, they're like what is described in Acts and in Paul's letters. People are glad and they glorify the word of the Lord and they rejoice and they sing and they joyfully turn from their sins and are delighted to know their glorious Creator and His Son, Jesus Christ. When people first come to Jesus, they usually don't say what Job just said there. Why have your arrows and their poison shot me all the way through? Job later on says, Job 23, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Hear what he's saying? God, I didn't do anything. Why is this happening to me? He says, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Therefore, the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. And then later on, towards the end of Job, Job says, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. Hear what he's saying. God's not taking care of me anymore. God used to watch over me. He doesn't watch over me anymore. He says, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. See what he's remembering? Back in the days when me and God were seemingly like this, and he was always with me. He was always watching over me. When the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. Remember, he lost all 10 of his children in one day. All 10 of them died. I have 10 kids. I can't imagine that in one day. Trials test us and make us wonder if God has forgotten us. I assure you, he never has, never will. But that doesn't deaden the real pain of real life, does it? Yes, our assurance can be intermitted and diminished in many ways. Look at the confession summary of Scripture after that point in point number 4. As by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation. Okay, stop there. Our besetting sins that are the most difficult for us are often the greatest occasion of the intermittence of our assurance. When the old demons begin to speak to us and the temptations arise. When David sinned, notice that when he repented, he doesn't ask God to restore to him his salvation. He asks him to restore what? Joy of my salvation. It's hard to rejoice in our salvation and to enjoy a healthy sense of assurance if we're in rebellion against God, if we're doing what we know is wrong. That's one of the most common ways that assurance is intermitted. We sin. And David had been faced with a very sudden temptation that he was clearly not prepared for. And he marched right into a long series of sins which would have devastating ramifications for him and his entire family for the rest of his and their lives in this world. It's one of the saddest things to read is the rest of David's life. He was doing so well. This young guy at age probably 17, slingshot a rock into the forehead of Goliath. You come at me with sword and spear. I come to you in the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, who will this day deliver you into my hands, and I'm going to cut your head off. What an incredible young man. He tells Saul, yeah, a bear came up on us once, and I tore it to pieces, and a lion too. And then, oh, what a collapse. What a terrible fall. And he had to pray, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. I once had it. It's gone now. Restore it to me, please. Restore the bones that your convicting spirit has broken in me. When we're in the middle of the furnace of trial or the furnace of guilt and conviction because we sinned and failed our Lord, we can and we often cry out with Psalm 88, verse 14. You see it? Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? But notice that in this saddest of psalms, it is still to the Lord that this sad, sad person has turned. He is still talking to the God of my salvation. It is still to the merciful Lord God that he directs his prayer and his cries. Why do even the saddest and guiltiest and most despondent of God's children still cry out in those moments of darkest despair? Even self-inflicted despair by our own sin. Why do we still cry out to God? Why do we still talk to Him? 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Jesus said in Matthew 12:20, a smoldering wick he will not put out. We much prefer that our fire for Christ would burn hot and bright always and forever. But sometimes that high fire is reduced to a glowing ember by trials, by negligence, by our foolishness, by our sin. And also, sometimes in God's sovereign decree, see the last part, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and even suffering such as fear him, allowing them to walk in darkness and to have no light. I remember reading that the first time many years ago, the Westminster Confession, going, what is that talking about? God can withdraw his countenance and allow those who fear him, who love him and know him, to walk in darkness and have no light? It is God's will at times in his loving plan for our sanctification and for his own glory to allow us to walk in darkness for a season and to have no light. Psalm writer in Psalm 88 wrote these memorable words. Someone from our church was talking about this psalm last Sunday with them, or two Sundays ago when we did a fellowship meal. And we read these together sitting at the table there, and he said, that is beautiful. I've never heard anyone describe this passage as beautiful. Look at Psalm 88, 3 to 13 again. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And before we read verse 13, here is the proof of what the rest of the confession says in point 4, verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. You see the rest of point number 4 there in the confession? It's poetic and it's glory, a glorious summary of Scripture. See it? Yet, even though they walk in darkness and have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. You see, if the psalm was simply the complaint and the overwhelming sorrow, maybe you could say the psalm writer was in utter despair. He's not. How do we know that? Because the whole thing is a prayer to God, to the God of my salvation. Verse 13, but to you I have cried. I will still cry out to you. What looks like utter despair is always at least a glowing ember of hope. What looks like utter despair is a glowing ember of hope. What do you do in the moments when your heart is the most broken about the world around you? What do you do in the moments when you are most ashamed of the things you have done and the sins that you have committed that perhaps no one else even knows about? What do you do in the moments when the trials you're facing make you feel like you walk in darkness and have no light and can see no hope? You still talk to God, don't you? Even when you really feel ashamed of things you have done, that ember will never go out. You still talk to him. You still pray to him. You still appeal to his mercy. Remember David? In the midst of such horrific sin, he appealed to God, deal with me according to your chesed, your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness. You still talk to God, don't you? You still cry out to the only one you have in those moments, don't you? I pray that all of us will have a wonderful sense of assurance, burning bright, but also remember that the days of darkness are also designed by God to make us long for and cry out to him in order that, though intermittent for a time, that sense of assurance would be revived and burn even brighter. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, it's such a precious gift, the divine truth of the promises of salvation that you've given us in your word and scripture. Lord, we know that it's often through our negligence or through our succumbing to temptations, old sins that we thought were buried and gone, that our assurance can be intermitted. Maybe some here feel that they're walking in darkness. Maybe they're right in the middle of Psalm 88, even now. And yet that glowing ember is still there. They still cry out to you. Faint though it may be, that cry to you is still there. Help us remember, Lord, that having a robust and infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. But many will have to conflict long and labor hard to attain a fuller sense of assurance. But help us remember that our salvation in and of itself was fully and perfectly achieved and accomplished by the suffering, the shed blood, and the righteousness of another, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.